The following message, Chapter 6, Paragraph 1, Adam's Fall into Sin, is the 44th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 12, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now tonight we come to Chapter 6 of our confession. The title of this chapter is Of the Fall of Man of Sin and of the Punishment Thereof. In preceding chapters of the confession, we have considered God's being and God's attributes. That is, we have sought to understand who God is. We have considered His decree in eternity and His works of creation and providence in time. The next great work of God that the confession treats is His work of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that subject occupies much of what follows, beginning with the subject of God's covenant in chapter 7, and then turning to the subject of the person and work of Christ in chapter 8, and then to the subject of the application of salvation. And that's covered in chapters 9 through 20. And then chapters 21 through 30 treat a number of institutions in terms of their relationship to the saving work of Christ, institutions such as the church and the state, marriage, etc. And then finally in chapters 31 and 32, the confession treats the consummation of salvation with the subjects of resurrection, and the final judgment, and the world to come. But now the present chapter, that is chapter 6, summarizes the Bible's teaching on the subject of the occasion of salvation or the occasion of redemption. Now, when I use the word occasion, what I mean, as Webster's Seventh Dictionary says, a state of affairs that provides a reason. That is, what is the setting in which the gospel comes? What is the state of affairs that makes the gospel necessary? Well, here our confession addresses the question, why was it necessary for God to save His people? What made such a saving work necessary? And the Bible's answer to that question is its record of the fall of man into sin and the reality of sin in all the descendants of Adam and Eve. Without the fall of man into sin, without that event standing in the background, without the fact of our own sin, then God's saving work would not have been necessary. There would have been nothing from which we needed to be saved. If Adam had not sinned, if we were not sinners, then no work of salvation from sin would be necessary. And so in this chapter, before moving from the works of God to be seen in creation and providence, works which manifest the eternal decree of God, before moving to the work of salvation or redemption in Christ, which also is an exhibition of the decree of God in time, before going to the work of salvation, the confession wisely stops and sets the stage in terms of the necessity of that work in the fall of man and in the reality of sin, even in believers. Now, following the flow of thought, the paragraphs of this chapter seem to fall under three general headings. Paragraph 1, which will be our study tonight, treats Adam's fall into sin. And then in paragraphs 2, 3, and 4, mankind's solidarity in Adam's sin. What does it mean when the Bible says that man sinned in Adam? And then paragraph 5 deals not just with sin generally in its relation to mankind, but remaining sin in believers. And so all in all, the chapter is comprehensive in dealing with the reality of sin in the human race. But now tonight we're going to consider only paragraph 1, which treats of Adam's fall into sin. And this paragraph reads as follows. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now, this paragraph contains a simple, a straightforward account of the facts as they are recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. And we believe, like the rest of the Holy Scriptures, that these chapters, the early chapters of Genesis, record real history, that they're not comprised of myth or legend or any such thing, but it's an actual record of a real man and a real woman, a real serpent, a real temptation, a real tree, and a real sin. And what is reported in these early chapters of Genesis, we believe on the authority of God's word that these things really happened. That this is not merely a philosophical explanation of the reality of sin in the human race disguised in the form of historical narrative. That's not what the Bible is saying. Here is not a philosophical foundation or a philosophical idea masquerading in the garb of history. Here is a real historical incident which itself is the foundation of the statement that is made in the confession about man's fall into sin. So what is recorded in these chapters actually happened. In Genesis 1 through 3 in particular, which are the chapters in view in this particular section of the confession, we have an accurate, if not exhaustive, account of man's creation and man's fall into sin. Now, there are many other things that perhaps we would like to know about man's creation and about the creation of the other things that God has made. And there are many other things that perhaps we would like to know about man's fall into sin. But not everything is told us. Some things, as we will see, are left to be deduced by inference. But nonetheless, what is recorded is sufficient to instruct us and to inform us of those things concerning which it is necessary to know to understand God's work of salvation. Well, there's much that is not recorded. Many things we would like to know that are not revealed. But now, apart from these chapters, apart from what is recorded in Genesis 1 through 3, we can have no real understanding of man's present condition. Without the first three chapters of Genesis, we may indeed find ourselves conjecturing, supposing what may have happened, and what is to account for the presence of sin in the world. But in point of fact, we would not know. These chapters tell us. Tell us what happened, explain the circumstances, explains the setting, and indeed gives us a foundation of knowledge for understanding the reality of sin, the reality of evil in the world. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made man upright. As Adam and Eve came from the hand of their Creator, they, like everything else in the original creation, were, to borrow the Scripture's language in Genesis 1:31, they were very good. They were not only physically perfect, but they were morally perfect. They were upright. God made man upright. As our confession says, God created man upright and perfect. And yet, that is not our present experience with mankind, is it? Man is not now upright and perfect. That's not man's present condition. A fair assessment of present reality is that not one person may be found who is upright and perfect. If we were to search out the entirety of the human race presently living on the face of the earth, and if we were to narrow our search down to the very best of individuals whose character and behavior could be set up as a standard for most men to imitate, yet nonetheless, even in those individuals, not among them even would we find one who is upright and perfect in that uprightness. Both experience and Scripture indeed teach us, as we've been seeing in our studies of Romans, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, not so much as one. And so when we consider reality as we experience it, when we consider man's moral condition as we see him now, the language that Paul uses there in Romans 3 really can't be improved on. There is none righteous. There is none who does good in the sense that the Bible describes ultimate goodness. But how did the present situation come to pass? How did we come very earthy professor or philosopher said, how did we come to be in the mess we's in? How did this come to pass? How is it that we are morally so different from our original parents, Adam and Eve, as they came from the hand of the Creator? God made man upright. Well, why is it, how is it, that every human being now upon the face of the earth is so different? I'd like to read just a paragraph from Robert Shaw's exposition of the Westminster Confession. There are probably a half a dozen books that are very valuable for studying our confession of faith, and this is one of them. And on this point, Shaw makes the following observations. Let me make sure I'm on the right page. Page 73. All right. He says that man is now in a very corrupt and sinful state. Universal experience and observation attest. Anyone can look around and come to the same conclusion. That he was not originally formed in this degraded state might be inferred from the character of his maker. Now what he's saying is that if one was to simply begin with man's present state and try to work back and say, well, what was man like when he came from the hands of his Creator? That from what we know of God's character, we can't imagine that God would have created man in a sinful, degraded state and then be able to call that very good. We don't experience sinfulness. We don't experience man's present moral condition as being very good. And so Shaw says that man was not originally formed in this degraded state might be inferred from the character of his maker. And the Scriptures explicitly affirm that he was at first created in the image of God in a state of perfect rectitude or uprightness. The question then arises, Shaw asks, how was moral evil introduced into the world? To this important question, reason can give no satisfactory answer. And it's very interesting if you study various philosophies that try to answer these questions, and these are the kind of questions that philosophers have wrestled with. If you go back and read some of their books on ethics, if you go to examine some of the foundations of the ethical systems that are present not only in the ancient world but even present to this day in the modern world, and you go ask the question with them, well, on the basis of your system, on the basis of what information your system says is available, how are we to explain man's present moral state? They have all kinds of speculation, but none of them are satisfactory answers. None of them really comes to the heart of the thing in such a way as to put our minds at rest. And Shaw says to this important question, reason, that is unaided human reason apart from revelation, can give no satisfactory answer. pagan philosophers could not fail to observe the degeneracy of human nature. And indeed, that's true. One of the things I've been doing in recent days, in a kind of reading I do, this kind of catch and catch can, where I'll read a couple of pages at one sitting, a couple of pages the next time there's an opportunity. I'm reading through a book called The Offices by Cicero. And it's Cicero's treatise on duty or ethics. And it's very interesting. He laments in this book the degraded nature of humanity. He laments the selfishness. He laments the dishonesty. All the things that he saw in the men of his age. And yet he has no explanation for why men are like that. He believes that man shouldn't be like that, but he has no answer as to how it is that men have come to be that way. And so, as Shaw says, pagan philosophers could not fail to observe the degeneracy of human nature. Mournful experience taught them that evil had come into the world. But to assign the source of evil was knowledge too wonderful for them. That is, it was beyond them. Numerous were their conjectures, but all were remote from the truth. Divine revelation, however, sets this matter in a clear and certain light, and our confession, in accordance with the inspired record, traces the entrance of sin to the seduction and disobedience of our first parents. And so, indeed, that's what we see in the Scripture, and that is the point that our confession makes as it now describes the origin of sin or the source of sin in the world. So Shaw traces, as the Bible does, the origin of evil in the world to a primeval sin, an original sin committed by our first parents. Now consider in this paragraph, first of all, the setting that is described. Let's look now at the language of the text. The setting of man's fall into sin. The confession says, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law. Now you notice that language is framed in such a way that that's taken as a given. Although, there's no attempt now to prove that. It's simply a recognition that this is the testimony of Scripture, that God made man or created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof. All of that is set in language of that which is given or that which is readily to be understood from the Scripture. And so the confession begins then with the explicit statement that God made man upright and perfect. Now, some of you will know Thomas Boston's Human Nature in its Fourfold State. It's one of those works, probably one of a dozen works that came out of the Puritan era, that if you could only read a dozen works, this would be one of them. If you could only read a handful of works, this would be one of them. It comes in many formats, have been published in many ways. But in his Fourfold State, Boston describes man's original uprightness in terms of three things. And I want to read just a couple of paragraphs in which Boston lays this out. This will become important when we come to the question of the effects of the fall on man. What has the fall done to man? In what ways has man been rendered not only morally depraved, but morally unable by the reality of the fall of Adam into sin? Well, Boston here addresses, in his section dealing with man's original uprightness, he deals with four states of mankind, and I'll try to get this right. Man in his state of original righteousness, a man after the fall, man after redemption, and then man in glory after glorification. And so this is the first section dealing with man's original righteousness. And he says that in that state, that there were three things to be considered. First of all, man's understanding, his mind, his knowledge of things. Man's understanding, Boston says, was a lamp of light. He had perfect knowledge of the law, that is, of his duty before God. He had perfect knowledge of the law and of his duty accordingly. He was made after God's image and consequently could not lack knowledge, which is a part thereof, that is, part of the image of God. And he quotes here from Colossians 3:10, speaking of the new man, the work that is being done in the new man by the Spirit of God, says the new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And the fair deduction from that language is that as man originally came from his Creator, that he did possess this faculty of knowledge or understanding in the way that Boston is describing it here. That is, man's understanding was a lamp of light. He had a perfect knowledge of what his duty was before God. And indeed, this was necessary to fit him for universal obedience. In order for him to remain upright, in order for him to remain perfect, he had to know what was required of him. He had to know what he was to do and what he was not to do. And so, indeed, this was necessary to fit him for universal obedience, seeing no obedience can be according to the law unless it proceed from a sense of the commandment of God requiring it. It is true, Adam had not the law written upon tablets of stone, but it was written upon his mind, the knowledge thereof being created with him. And here he refers to Romans 2, where even in fallen man there remains this knowledge of right and wrong in conscience. All right? So he speaks of, first of all, man's understanding being upright and man's understanding being a source of moral light, knowledge of the law. And then, secondly, he says Adam's will in all things was agreeable with the will of God. So not only did he know what to do and what not to do, but his will was agreeable to the law that God had revealed to him. There was no corruption in his will, no inclination to evil. Now, when we come to man's fallen state, we say that there is an inclination to evil. But in Adam, there was no inclination to evil in his will. The will of man then was directed and naturally inclined to God and goodness, although it was mutable, that is, it was changeable. Now, there's an important point. Man's will was inclined to God and inclined to do what was right. However, that will was not unchangeable. It was disposed by its original make or its original created form to follow the Creator's will. In a word, as Adam knew his master's pleasure in the matter of duty, so his will was inclined to what he knew. All right? So mind and will, and now third, his affections or his heart. His affections were orderly, pure, and holy. Now, he says from what has been said, it may be gathered that the original righteousness explained was universal and natural. That is, he was by nature upright. He had a mind that knew his duty. He had a will that desired to do his duty. He had a heart that loved to do his duty. All right? He says that this original righteousness was universal and natural, yet it was changeable. Universal, Boston says, with respect to the subject of it, which is the whole man, and the object of it, which is the whole law. A very important statement. All that Adam was delighted in the law of God. And all that Adam was delighted in all that the law of God was. It was universal, he says, in the subject of it, which is the whole man, and in the object of it, which is the whole law. And then he explains a little further. universal, I say, with respect to the subject of it. For this righteousness was diffused through the whole man. It was a blessed leaven that leavened the whole lump. There was not a wrong pin in the tabernacle of human nature. Now, he uses imagery here. A lump of dough that the leaven has been put into it, and it's thoroughly leavened. There's no part of that lump of dough that's not been thoroughly affected by the presence of that leaven. A man's nature regarded as a building, as a tabernacle, as a tent, and not so much as a tent pen, was contrary to what God wanted it to be. Not a wrong pen in the whole tabernacle of human nature when God set it up. However shattered it is now, however many things are missing now, when God made Adam, he made him perfect and upright. Man was then holy in soul, body, and spirit. So also it was universal in respect to the object, the whole law. There was nothing in the law but what was agreeable to Adam's reason and will as God had made him. So here's the picture. And it really is a magnificent picture. Here is a man been created in the image of God. And everything that he is, his understanding, his will, his affections, everything, every aspect of his humanity was tuned, was desirous, was given to doing what God had commanded to be done, to doing everything God had commanded to be done. That was his natural disposition. And so Boston goes on to state this was natural to him, or is his state by nature. But it was mutable, was changeable. It was a righteousness that might be lost, as is manifested by the doleful event or the history of what actually happened. His will was not absolutely indifferent to good and evil. That is, Adam wasn't neutral. He wasn't a neutral moral being. Well, it doesn't matter to me whether God is obeyed or isn't obeyed. That's not the scene at all. His will was not absolutely indifferent to good and evil. God had set it towards good only. Yet he did not so fix and confirm its inclinations that it could not alter. Now, I've tried to think of an illustration, and I can't think of a good illustration. But think of setting some gauge, perhaps, that at a certain setting, it's precisely where it's supposed to be in order to read accurately. But that setting is not permanent. That is, that setting is not so fixed that it can't change. And something of that sense is what Boston is saying about Adam. God had set his will toward good only. He had set it in a certain direction. He had pointed him in a certain direction. He had given him a disposition of heart towards good. He had given him a love for good. And yet he did not so fix and confirm its inclinations that it could not alter. He didn't, as it were, take a nail and nail it down right there and say, not only will you not change, you cannot change. Boston goes on to say, no, it was movable. It was changeable to evil. And that only by man himself. No one could force Adam to do that. The devil didn't force him. The devil didn't make him do it. God didn't make him do it. It was movable to evil, that by man only himself, God having given him a sufficient power to stand in his integrity, had he pleased to do so. All right? But now, one point in what Boston has said is particularly relevant to what we're considering in the present minute. Although God created man upright and perfect, he did not make man immutable. That's the point. He didn't make man incapable of change. Man was changeable, and his changeability lay in the area of his will, in how he would choose. In his original state, Adam possessed freedom of will, in the absolute sense of that term. He possessed freedom of will, and it was in the exercise of his free will that he fell into sin. He was not compelled. He exercised a will that was free to choose evil over good. Now, we must not confuse Adam in his original state with man in his fallen state. Man in his fallen state does not strictly have free will in the way that I'm describing it here. Man in his fallen state, and we'll take up the subject of free will later in the confession because it is addressed as a separate topic. But man in his fallen state is not morally free. Man in his fallen state is a slave to sin, that is, he is a slave to what is now a depraved fallen nature, and the Bible goes beyond that and says that man is in bondage to Satan. That is, man in his fallen state is now energized by the prince of the domain of the air. He is not free to do absolutely what he pleases. In fact, the Bible says that man in the flesh, Romans 8 and verse 8, is not free to please God. He doesn't have liberty now in the way that Adam had liberty. But in his original state, Adam possessed free will. And it was in the exercise of that free will that he fell into sin. But now, what about the law that God gave to Adam? Look again at the language of the paragraph. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. The confession says that God gave Adam a righteous law. And in using that language, indeed, the confession, if you study farther abroad in the confession, you will come to understand that what is being referred to there by a righteous law is not just the law pertaining to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That it is indeed the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of their hearts, as well as a specific prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now let's look at the prohibition, because that's the crux of the matter. It's with reference to that prohibition that Adam falls into sin. And in the end of the day, he does violate others of the commandments of God by doing that. But Genesis 2 takes us to the question of the prohibition. Let's look at Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man. That's the language of duty, moral duty. The Lord God commanded. He did not suggest to man. He commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." No boundary, no limit. You may freely eat of it. There's no issue between me and you with reference to all these trees. There's a tree with beautiful fruit. If you want to take of it and eat, take and eat. You're free. You're given liberty. I give you the right to do that. But, he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There's a prohibition. You shall not do it. And here's the reason. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam was given freedom to partake of all the trees of the garden. And though it's a disputed point, scripturally there doesn't appear to be any reason to believe that he was not given also liberty to eat of the tree of life. Only one tree was forbidden to him. There were two trees in the midst of the garden. He was forbidden to eat of one of them. But he was forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this prohibition especially became the occasion of man's will and of man's affections or his heart being tested. This prohibition was a test of man's faith or Adam's faith in God or his trust in God, whether he would believe God, and it was a test of Adam's will. Now consider the setting in which this test is given. Everything else was under Adam's dominion. He could use all the other trees for food, all of them. And I've suggested to you on another occasion that the language of the scripture is such that we should understand that Adam and Eve didn't just have a few trees with a few kinds of fruit so that they had this monotonous diet of, well, are we going to have apples or oranges today? That the imagery is given is of this vast bounty. I think I've termed it something along the line in one of the lectures as the infinite cuisine of Eden. Everything that was good to eat was given to them. Everything that was pleasant to the eyes, everything that was good for food. And yet, they were said, you cannot eat of this tree. Now there was nothing about the tree's fruit itself, it seems, that made it unfit for food. The tree didn't have some kind of indicators on it that one ought to stay away from it. There's no indication that the tree had huge thorns or that the fruit was all gnarled and knotty and unpleasant looking. There's no indication that there were blotches on it or some kind of halo over the tree that made it, set it apart as different. No, it looked like any other tree of the garden. The only thing that made it different was that God had said you can't have it. If Adam and Eve, indeed, had not been prohibited from eating of it, they likely would not have given this tree any special notice at all. It looked like just any other tree of the garden. And of course, that was how the serpent came to them. So, well, look at it. There's nothing about it that makes it look dangerous. Doesn't it look good to eat? And of course, the answer was it did. It would have looked like any other tree of the garden. And the point is that there was no inherent reason for keeping away from the tree except for God's prohibition. That was the whole issue. And that was the crux of the whole trial. Here was a pure test of whose will was going to be supreme. There were other commands and institutions that had been established. The institution of marriage has already been established. The institution of the Sabbath, the institution of labor, all of those creation ordinances had been established. And Adam could look at those ordinances and see the goodness of them. He could understand it's not good for me to be alone. He could understand it is, as we saw in the adult class this morning, as we considered the ordinance of labor. It is good to work. It is good to innovate. It is good to create. And it is good to keep Sabbath. He could reason from those creation ordinances and see the goodness in them. And so in that case, he could reason, he could say, well, inherently it's good to do these things because I can see the benefit. I can see the profit. But the tree wasn't like that. There was nothing distinctive about it. The tree, the prohibition, was a mere test of whose will was to be supreme. And indeed, any other like test would have done, would have served the same purpose. If God had said, you may drink of any stream that flows through the garden except this one, or you may sit on any rock that is in the garden except this one, any such test would have served the same purpose. Adam was being called to believe God, to trust God, and to obey God simply because God deserves to be obeyed. That was the issue. He was to take God as his word. He was to do, he was to choose what God had said he would choose. He was to submit himself to the revealed will of God. God's revealed will is, you shall not eat of this tree. And that was a test as to whether God's will would be supreme or whether Adam would be his own Lord and Master. Now, do you see that? Now, illustrations are hard to come by sometimes, so excuse their imperfection. But sometimes, parents with your children, is it not true that the conflict that we have with our children sometimes is not over things that can be explained to them why it is good, but it is simply a matter of whose will is going to be supreme? In many cases, it comes down to that. Issues become not an issue whether something's good or bad for them, but whether it is right or wrong in terms of whose authority is in place. It's a poor illustration, but that was the issue. Adam was put in a situation where there was a commandment given which was to be obeyed for no other evident reason other than God had said, don't do it. It was a test of will as to who would be Lord and Master. And when Adam chose to disobey God's command, he chose instead to be his own master. He chose to live his life in moral independence from God. He chose to become an independent moral agent who did not live under anyone's authority. That's what the choice was. It was to cast aside the authority of God and to become an independent moral agent. John Henley Thornwell observes, quote, the whole issue resolves itself into a question of authority. The case is simply which will shall be supreme, the will of man or the will of God. The whole doctrine of sin and holiness in their last determinations is found precisely here. Sin is essentially selfishness or self-centeredness, that I will be Lord, I will be Master, I will be God. Holiness in a creature, Thornwell says, is the complete submergence of his will in the will of his Maker. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. Yet, the confession goes on to say, he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, that is, this choosing to do what he did, which God was pleased according to his most wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it for his own glory. Now, for the most part, this part of the paragraph merely repeats features found in the Genesis account. It tells us what happened. It focuses on the instrumentality of Satan as the tempter and the original source of evil. And in view of our present studies, where we considered the subjects of God's decree and providence, and in particular the relation of God's decree in providence, the most important point that is now made in its representation is that Adam, quote, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress. Now remember what we said about God's decree and God's providence. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. That there is nothing that happens, including the sins of men, apart from the decretive will of God. And yet the Bible puts a hedge against you misusing that doctrine by saying that God is not the author of sin. And so the relation of God's decree, the relation of providence to the fact of sin, the confession's already dealt with those things. It's already set that out for us. And again, we saw that although all things are decreed by God, God is not the author of sin. Well, such is the case in the fall of man into sin. That God indeed is the one who has decreed all things, but he is not the author of Adam's sin. Now, before Adam's fall into sin, he was not in bondage to Satan. He was so after the fall, but not before. And therefore, when he first sinned, he did so freely. Moreover, though God's determinate counsel extends itself, as chapter 5 says, even to the first fall, and that not by a bare permission, that's the language used. Though Adam's fall into sin is among the all things that chapter 3 says God hath decreed in himself from all eternity. Nevertheless, as the confession says, God is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. All of those things have been treated. And we've sought to examine them, see the scriptural proof of them, and defend them. So now the confession, speaking of the first sin, Adam, says that Adam, without any compulsion, he wasn't compelled by Satan and he wasn't compelled by God, but rather he chose freely. He chose freely. He did willfully transgress, although, and here's the other side of the coin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, that is, to permit Adam's sin, having purpose to order it, the sin of Adam, to his own glory. Now you say, I don't understand that, Pastor. Good. I don't either. You see, there is a mystery. There will always be a mystery in terms of God's decree and the things that we see actually happening in the world. There's doubtless much mystery surrounding the fall because of the reality and character of God's decree and providence. But the confession, following Scripture very closely, not seeking to erase the mystery. People want to erase the mysteries of the Bible. They want a religion that they can fit in their heads and understand to the last degree. But following the Scripture closely, not trying to erase the mystery, the confession says that though what God did in his good pleasure, according to his wise and holy counsel in permitting God's sin, though he did it with the purpose that he himself should be glorified in it, yet what Adam did, he did willfully and without any compulsion. There's a tension there. And it's a tension that we're meant to live with. Now, we'll come back next time, God willing, and we'll follow up in the paragraphs that come next to speak of the effect of Adam's sin on us. And indeed, the chapter goes on to speak of the continuing effect of Adam's sin, even in believers. But that's such an involved study that we'll leave it for another time.